start with, we had some homework. You had 2 weeks of homework, or however you wanted to do your homework. The first one was over chapter 10. We've covered chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Then we jumped over to 8, and then 9, and then 11. Have we done 11? Wait, part of 11. 15 and 16. So we kind of did all the seals and the trumpets and the vials together, just kind of looking at the chaos of the cup of the wrath of God that is being poured out during those 7-year tribulation. Today we're going to go back into chapter 7, which is a parenthetical, and kind of get a bigger perspective of what has been going on and kind of apply more of the seals and the trumpets and the vials that we've looked at. So, chapter 10, I gave you an outline. I will not be teaching through chapter 10 due to time. So I gave you an outline of chapter 10. Were there any questions or anything you wanted to dialogue? Anything at all? I think 10 is a very interesting. You've got the man coming down and 1 foot on one and in the water and one on the land. And then you've got poor John has to eat that book. I wonder about John and Moses. We'll look at Moses more next week. Poor Moses. He had to die. They fought over his body. And we're going to see Moses come back next week. And then he gets his head cut off. And so you feel for some of these people. Yes, ma'am. All right, Miss Juanita's asking about chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. A loud voice is speaking, there's 7 thunders, and then John is commanded in verse 4 to not write whatever he heard or saw. And why was that? And I don't know. Ultimately, I don't know. One of the days we will get an explanation, but I do, this is paralleled to Daniel. Daniel is told the same thing as he's writing and having these incredible experiences. God tells him to seal it up. Don't write anymore, seal it up. And in John, we are told that Jesus did more than what we have recorded in the book of John and the Gospels. And I think the statement in the book of John is that even the books of all the world cannot contain all the things that Jesus did for those 33 and a half years. I don't know ultimately why. I would err on the side that with our infinite minds, I don't know if we could comprehend. I don't know if we could handle what was said or what was seen by John. And then, of course, what Daniel saw. I don't know if John and Daniel could, by the grace of God and that alone, they could handle what they saw. So I don't know. It's one of those great questions when we get before that throne. What did you tell John not to write, God? What was he not to write? Can we know it now? I don't know if we can handle it. I don't know, because it's pretty. If you think about what we've read already with the seals and the trumpets and the vials and what we can understand until it actually takes place before us is hard. I think we're all having to digest some of this little by little by little. And as we see our world making some decisions it's making, It's coming very true. Anything else on chapter 10? All right. Your next homework was the mysteries. The 7 mysteries that are given to John and Paul. These are 7 mysteries that are given to the church. And your assignment was to look at the reference, read the reference, put the mystery with the reference, and write a brief description. And this in itself is a whole study. This is a whole, 6-week study in itself. And it is a mystery. We're not to know mysteries. We're not to know the completeness and the fullness of mysteries. But as God's stewards of His Word, I believe we can have a grasp. So the first one, I'm just going to go down the line. Romans 11:25. What did y'all have? the unbelief of Israel. And it says in Scripture, and we're going to see that take place. We're going to see that fulfilled starting in Revelation 7 and then completed in 11 and 12 of Revelation. But there's blindness on Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles. And so it's like they're blind. They are blinded. And you get the picture, you get the story of that in Acts, going from Acts 8 to Acts 9. Or Acts 7 into 8 and 9, you have a man named Saul, who with all the passion of any follower of God and the law, stood there and watched a man named Stephen stoned to death, stood there and held the garment, had okayed it, had signed it, had approved of it, and watched a man that was proclaiming the truth, a man that had become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And upon that, Paul had that garment, or Saul at this time. And then the next chapter begins the road to Damascus, when Paul is struck blind and meets God face to face. And because Paul accepted that message and Paul believed, we are the product of that. We as Gentiles are the product of that. And the message turned from the Jews to the Gentiles. And that is what is happening in Romans 11, that Paul, you have to know in Acts chapter 8, that was an experience that Paul had that never left him. We all have those moments of time that never leave us. And Paul had to take a stand. Everything Paul had been educated for, everything that Paul had been brought up to do, his whole family, parents, siblings, most likely at Paul's age and his status in life, he probably was married and probably had a family. He was about the same age as Jesus. This would have been somebody he would have gone to Passover with. This is somebody he would have maybe taken Hebrew classes with. He was a contemporary of Jesus Christ himself. And for him to have to deny everything and literally take up this cross and follow him. And some of you might have that testimony here. Some of you might have a background of parents that when you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that it was like you were no longer part of the family. And some of you might have that testimony. But that was Paul's story. And because of that, Paul, we're a product of that, that Israel is blind to the message. There are many ministries out there that their goal is particularly to witness to Jews, Jews for Jesus, Israel, My Glory, Lighthouse to the Messiah. There are many ministries out there, particularly Jewish-based, that go out and witness to Jews. Jews are very difficult to witness to. They are still in that denial that the Messiah has come. Typically, it takes a saved, a messianic Jew, to witness to a lost Jew to get a Jew saved. Not all the time. That doesn't exempt us from witnessing and sharing and helping with our financial giving to their ministries, but they have a blindness to them. And if you've ever had the privilege of meeting a messianic Jew, their depth of knowledge, and we'll look at that as we look at Israel today. I mean, this is their history from the beginning of Genesis 12. This is their history. And when that light bulb comes on, when that blindness is dropped, when those scales fall, they have had, in Romans, Paul tells us, the only benefit of being a Jew versus a Gentile is they have had the oracles of God since the beginning. And that means the words. They have had the words of God since the beginning. And when that light bulb comes on, it is amazing. It is amazing. All right, the second one. I put Ephesians 5, 32. Christ in the church. And that whole passage in chapter 5 is about a man and a woman and how the man is the head of the house and is to love his wife like Christ loves the church. And we are his beloved. We are his bride. And we will see that take place as we finish Revelation. We will see that marriage take place. Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the indwelling Holy Spirit. A wonderful benefit, and I was studying this morning about how Jesus, and it's hard to imagine, Jesus standing there with the 12 disciples, and they're like, they're getting it that something is going to happen. They're getting it in chapter 14 that he is about to leave, that something is devastating going to happen, and somehow Jesus tells them, it is better for you that I leave, because I'm going to send somebody better, the Comforter. And I think we, as believers, as Jeff preached, that we want a fresh word or we want a fresh something from God. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have everything you need in that indwelling Holy Spirit. The question is, does He have you? Because you have all the power and authority and love and kindness and gentleness and perseverance and self-control, all those fruits of the Spirit in Galatians that He gives us by that indwelling Holy Spirit. And I think I know I personally do not tap into it enough. I do more things in my flesh than I do in the Spirit. Colossians 2, 1 through 3. Mystery of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One of the most difficult things to explain, if you've ever taught children. You know the example of the football? Do you know the example of the egg? Do you know the example of the pencil? The football, you have the air that fills up the football, that's the Holy Spirit. You have the bladder, which is the shape. That is God the Father. And then you have the outside, the leather of the football, that is God in the flesh. It's also how you explain body, soul, and spirit, so which we'll probably do next week. 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the mystery of iniquity, that sin that's coming. It's a restraining Holy Spirit, and we'll look at that more today, that lifting of that Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 3:16. Mystery of godliness, God in the flesh. And then Revelation 17:5. Mystery of Babylon. The working identity during future tribulation. And we'll study that more as we obviously get into chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation. Any question about those mysteries? Just interesting study as we live these days during the church age in a time of grace like no other. And trying to live on it and capitalize on it. Let's do a little bit of review. Chapters 1 of Revelation. What do y'all remember about chapter 1? Who do we get introduced to? Jesus. It starts by Jesus, talking about Jesus, His servant, the Son of God, the Lamb. He has come to give a message. Who? In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, who is he specifically coming to give his revelation to? John. What do we find out about John? John is on exile on the island of Patmos. We know this is John, one of the 12 disciples. He is the last living disciple at this time. Reference about 90 AD is the year. His brother James has already been killed. He was the first martyr. We know Paul is gone by this. So he is the last living disciple. Or apostle at this time on the island, and he is giving a once-in-a-lifetime experience. And we hear we get the privilege of reading the next 21 books or chapters about his experience. We get introduced to him, and then in the last part, we get great details how Jesus is describing himself, that he has the keys of death and hell. He is the one that is and was and is to come. And he tells John very specifically, you're to write about the things that have happened, the things that are happening, and the things that will happen. And then we get into chapter 2 and 3. Chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation are about the churches. And we get introduced to the seven churches, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos. And then you get into Thyatira. And then you get into, see if I can remember them, Philadelphia and is Sardis, and then the last one's Laodicea. We get into the seven churches, and we talked about how you can spiritually apply it, how doctrinal, historically, let me back up, historically, those seven churches were actually places in Asia Minor at the tip of the Mediterranean. We talked about Miss Galen Smith, who was a missionary with her husband in Turkey, how those are actual locations that you can go to, and many of them, they're ruins now, if they even exist that much. That you can go. And then as we go through those seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3, spiritually applied, we looked how you can take those churches and the things that they've gone through and how you can spiritually apply that to your own Christian walk. And the simplest way to put it is there are highs and there are lows in the Christian walk. And the goal is to make those balance and hopefully to have more highs than lows. And when I mean highs, I don't mean prosperity and everything's good. I mean to have that peace that passes all understanding. and have comfort to know that your Lord is in charge. And when everything else looks bleak and dark and without an answer and without an end, your Lord is in charge. And He's going to love you and persevere. I know just personally my own walk as a mother, I'm guessing it's a work of the Lord, because there were many times where it would be like, end of the day, I'm tired. Get your teeth brushed, get in bed, turn the light off. And now there seems to be more understanding, more gentleness. And I'm hoping that is a work of the Lord. There's more patience in me. Now with other things, maybe Jeff would say differently, but there's not quite as much patience with me. That is one thing my parents, they said the privilege of hitting 70 years of age is you know God is in control and you know God will work it out and you can just ride it out easier than when you're 20 or 30 and you just are hanging on for dear life and the worry and the panic that gets you. And that's what they said, that parenting versus grandparenting is so great. I carry the burden of the results of my children. And my parents, they said, we get all the love. We get to love, and we get to do everything we wish we could have done to you as a parent. But it wouldn't have been beneficial to you. One day I will understand that more. So that's 2 and 3. And then we get into 4 and 5. 4:1, the door's open. John is called up into heaven. I believe it's a picture of the church being raptured, his beloved being raptured. John is a picture of the church. John is one that started the church. He was the pastor at Ephesus. He's one of those first apostles that began the church starting in Acts. And I believe it's a picture of our rapture that will take place as the church goes up. And John gets to see things that we dream of today. But one day we will see. What we have to live by faith today, we will one day get to live by sight. And that's a great thing. And John got to see by sight. I believe he was taken up. I believe they begin the chapters. He saw the 24 elders. He saw those four beasts that we talked about, and that fifth beast that was missing, and all that pertains to. And then we saw 5. We saw the beginning of the tribulation, the action that needs to take place. Though we have many warnings throughout Scripture, and particularly in Matthew, birth pangs and earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and famine and pestilence and all those things that will take place. The biggest one is in chapter 5 when Jesus himself as the Lamb stands up and takes that scroll. And he alone is the only one that is worthy to begin to open those 7 seals. And that going back down to earth begins to take place. And God's wrath begins to be poured out with those seals. So that closes up chapter 5. And then last week we looked at chapters 6. 8, or last time we met, 6, 8, 9, 11, chapters 15 and chapter 16. And that was the seals, the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, and the 7 vials. And we will come back to that later on in this study and just kind of review. Because from now on, and hopefully you have up to this point, every week we've been building on knowledge and on God's Word. And we're going to kind of backtrack a little bit and cover some territory that we've touched on a little bit, but hopefully it will paint a bigger picture for you of what is going on in Revelation with chapter 7. So, but we saw all 21 of those items that will be poured out or open or blown onto the earth. And particularly those things are things that happen on the earth. And we'll look at more application of that as we go on. Anything else, just as a review, that we want to be reminded of? All right, chapter 7. We will do chapter 7 today. We will cover as much as possible because you have a lengthy outline. Chapter 7 this week. Next week we will do chapter 11 and 12. We will do chapter 11, that part of 11 that we missed. We'll look at verses 1 and 2 today, and then we'll do 3 through 12. Next week, along with chapter 2. And what we're doing is looking at Israel through the tribulation for the next 2 weeks. So we're going to spend 2 weeks on Israel and how Israel will have to go through the tribulation and what they will have to sustain. Last time we met, when we talked about the seals and the trumpets, I showed you how I believe that part of the things, those plagues, those seals and everything, will be a picture of what they've experienced in Exodus. And when God called them out of Exodus, but they had to go through those 10 plagues. Though Israel was spared in the land of Goshen, they did have to go through about 3 of those plagues. It stopped when the flies came out. God said they will not have to endure the flies. But they had to go through the first 3 plagues. The water to blood. My mind's gone blank on the second one. I know the third one's the lice. So they did have to endure that. And then God spared them in the Goshen, and it didn't touch the land of Goshen. So, picking up in chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a parenthetical. And I gave you a little definition of that. There's a couple of parentheticals in the book of Revelation. Chapter 10 is a parenthetical, and chapter 14 is also a parenthetical. And all that is it's pertaining to a parentheses. And parentheses are those 2 smiles. You know, when you send somebody a text and you put the parentheses and you start the smile face, the colon on top of each other and a little smile face. So it's parentheses, it's information. When you see that, if I was writing a paragraph to you or writing a sentence to you and I put parentheses and or one parentheses, wrote my statement and closed it up and finished my sentence, it is information that I am adding to help you understand the full sentence. It's more information that I'm giving to you. And just the parentheses, the use of a parenthesis in the next statement, it's used to explain or qualify information that I've already given you. And God, in the book of Revelation, John writes chapter 10 as a whole parenthetical. He's given us chapters 1 all the way through 6, and then he gives us a parenthetical. He's given us some added information. I've said since the beginning of the lesson that I also believe that these are given, just as you brought up about why was John not allowed to write all the information that he saw in chapter 10, I think these parentheticals are given to give us a break. As we are studying and reading these horrible things that are happening on earth to possibly relatives and loved ones, then I think it gets us to step back and get a full perspective of what is going on and to take a break, and then we'll dive back in as you get into chapter 8 and continue on, and then when you hit chapter 10, you get another parenthetical. It breaks up the chronology, and then allows us to put it in place. So as we talked earlier, you have a 7-year tribulation. So I'm just going to do my normal outline. If this is 7 years, we know based on Daniel chapter 9, we know that this is 7 years. And we know that at the midway point, at the 3.5-year mark, that everything changes in the sense that it gets worse. So you're in the tribulation, but at the last 3.5 years, it is the great tribulation, and that's when it's all poured out. So this is the first 3.5 years, and this is the second 3.5 years. This begins with the rapture of the church, and we also talked about last time things that, precursors that would also have to take place. We know that the temple needs to be built. We know that he that lets needs to be pulled back. The restrainer needs to be pulled back. We know that the Antichrist will begin to reveal himself. And the big debate is, how long between here and here? And I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. But I know this is the next, on God's time scale, the rapture is the next thing. And then after that begins the tribulation. At the end of the 7 years is the second coming. This is 1911. So it's in between here is the time period we're talking about, those 3.5 years. We looked at different ways that commentaries look at those seals and those trumpets and those vials. And I think the easiest way to do it is if we take those 7 and then the last 7th, this would be the seals. The last one opens up the 7, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, opens up the 7 trumpets. And the last trumpet will open up 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The 7 vials. Now, granted, I've put it a little bit too far to the left. These 21 things cover the whole 7 years. Do I know exactly when They begin? No. Do I know exactly how long they take place? No. I do believe that versus Exodus, where we had, you know, the blood went back, or the water went back to normal in the Exodus, and we know that the flies went away, we know that the frogs died and left a big pile of stink, we know that those plagues closed. You do not get the impression in Revelation that when one of the items is open or blown or poured out, that it closes, that it's just a continuing, almost like an oozing sore. Excuse that, but it's a vivid picture. Yes, ma'am. She's asking about the continuance of the picture of the use of blood, blood to water, the martyrdom, the blood that will pour out when the martyrs. What is God picturing with the blood? What is the picture God wants to present? Or what He wants their attention. Ultimately, He wants their attention. Whether you're in the church age, whether you were an Old Testament saint, or whether you're a tribulational, somebody that is enduring the tribulation, He wants your attention. He ultimately wants you to bend, to break, to get on your knees and surrender it, whether it's now in the church or whether it's during the tribulation. Why the overemphasis of blood? In Hebrews 9:27, He said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And that takes us all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, and they stood before a holy Lord naked and were, you know, had covered themselves to the best of their ability, and it obviously was not good enough. And God made that first sacrifice when He killed that animal to clothe them. And I believe it was a picture of sacrifice. Do you understand? I am having to take this animal, probably these animals' lives, to cover you. And it was never meant to be this way. I mean, honestly, they were supposed to live naked and be happy and not be ashamed of their nakedness. And that's a whole other story for today. The lack of shame on nakedness is a huge picture of the world and in America. And so when He sacrificed those animals to cover Adam and Eve, there was blood. It was messy. And I think it's a reminder of you've done wrong and you had this. I had to take somebody else, an animal's life. Then it goes to the same picture of Cain and Abel. When Cain did and slew his own brother and that blood poured out, I know in my Cain knew exactly what he was doing when that blood was poured out. And then you go through all, well, look, today it's circumcision and the cutting of that and the blood. I mean, though it's little, there is blood involved. And all through, and then the story of Jesus, and then you get here, I believe, when you get into the tribulation, the excess of the use of blood is to get people's attention, to understand. And that's what's so shocking of the world today, the amount of movies, I'll just jump on that, the horror movies that are out there that are the shedding of blood and get no attention in the sense of nobody standing up and crying out against that. But it's almost an acceptance and almost a desensitizing to these things. And why does Revelation get so brutal? Because I think leading up to it, we are so desensitized to the shedding of blood. But he stated in Hebrews, James wrote in Hebrews, or Paul wrote in Hebrews, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And if you look at the Old Testament, I had the privilege of studying, I do a Bible study, BSF, if y'all are familiar with that, Bible Study Fellowship. And one of the studies you do is the life of Moses, and it takes you through his four books. And the steps that the priest had to go through to prepare a sacrifice and then to actually sacrifice, it is extremely bloody. It is extremely messy. And the cleanliness he had to go through before he ever went to the animal And then the actual proper way to begin the sacrifice of the animals. And the organ, you mean they had to take the organs out? The organs went one place, the draining of the blood, parts of the body went over here, the head went there. It's extremely bloody. And when we get a picture of a priest due to the church and pastors now, it is very typically a, you know, and they're in the Word and they're meditating on the Word and they're studying the Word. And yes, that was part of it. But the biggest part of it, the most important part, was that Day of Atonement where the priest would go in and make sacrifice for the people of Israel and how bloody it was. So I think blood is I think we have something in us when you see blood that it should be a reminder of the Savior and what He has done for you. And hopefully, I believe this whole thing is a crying out for the people to please, all I want you to do is look at me. And do we not see a world, I think Jeff preached on it maybe 2 weeks ago, where men and women or congressmen were willing to pray a prayer thanking God for doctors and nurses that have the ability to abort children. How convoluted is that? How at a terrible misinterpretation, a confusion. And I believe one of the verses Jeff and I have been crying out is, God is not the author of confusion. And we live in a world that is terribly confused and getting worse. And I think that goes back, hopefully we went full circle with your blood question, that we've misinterpreted. Just as we've misinterpreted the use of blood, we've misinterpreted the rainbow, we've misinterpreted marriage, and it goes on from there. Yes, ma'am. And He is the great, and we're going to look at that today, and we'll get moving on. But He is the great counterfeit. The Satan himself as the Antichrist, that whole name, Antichrist, is the one opposite of Christ, against Christ. And how we're going to see today where God provides a seal to seal His people during the tribulation, we all know what's Satan's seal. 666. As God does a seal to seal His people, Satan's going to give a mark and seal his people. And when God's trying to pour out blood to get your attention, Satan is going, no, this is just a normal everyday thing. You need to do this. I mean, please understand me, as bad as it gets during the tribulation with the murder and the killing, understand that there was a time in Israel's history where they literally would go to the dump site with their children and offer it to the god Molech and throw their babies in. All right, Israel. In Daniel 9, we did quite a bit. We did about two lessons on Daniel chapter 9. But Daniel is given this prophecy that we know is not fulfilled till the end of the second coming. And starting in verse 24 of 9, Daniel is given these words, and then he's given those prophecy about the 70 weeks. Or Jacob's trouble. And it says, upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Thy people. Daniel was a Jew. Most likely Daniel was royalty. Daniel was one of the kids that came out of captivity. When Nebuchadnezzar came in and finally destroyed South Israel in 500 BC, around those times. And he took all those young men back with him. He took the finest of the men, and Daniel would have been one of those men. But Daniel was a Jew, probably from the tribe of Judah. And he was taken and retrained and almost brainwashed to become a Chaldean, and even given a Chaldean name. So when he talks about, when God is talking to Daniel about thy people, he is talking about the Jewish people. And when he talks about the holy city, there is only one holy city, and that is Jerusalem. And there is only one holy city. And well, look how that comes to play. There's some cities, there's a few cities that take a place and take a place of prominence in the book of Revelation. And that's the country Egypt is mentioned. Babylon is mentioned. Though Babylon does not exist as Babylon today, there is Babylon. And much work and news going on in that territory. And then you have Jerusalem is mentioned. And you also have, we'll study as we get further down into Revelation, you have a city upon seven hills. I would equate that to Vatican City. And we'll look at that as we further get on through Revelation. So who are these people? Who are these people, God's chosen people, through starting in Genesis 12, through the Gospels, and even today they are God's chosen people. It is the Israelites, it's the Hebrews. Though God, and I've told y'all this before, God has pushed the pause button on working through them due to their behavior, due to their denial of accepting Jesus as the Lord and Savior, they are still God's chosen people. Why is that important to understand? Number one, because it's a fact. They're His chosen people and He's not done with them. Number two, because God said it all the way back in Genesis 12. And it shows you the truthfulness of God's word, the impact of God's work, and what God has begun, He will finish. And that's a spiritual application I take, because the good work that He's done in you as His believer, He will finish it. He promised it. So whatever He began in Israel, He's going to finish. He said He would. He's not a liar. Everything He says will have to come to fruition. So those people, starting in Genesis 12, building up to Genesis, we've already alluded to Adam and Eve and how I'm going to do. God looked down on the earth. He put man and woman. He's created. He's put man and woman. I'm going to do a new work. Adam and Eve's job was to replenish the earth. Name the animals and to replenish the earth. And live life, that abundant life in John 10, I believe Adam and Eve had for a moment. The thing I'm so striving for, that abundant life. And they blew it. And so God had to begin a new work. And we have the story. Eventually you go about three more chapters and the earth had really gotten pretty bad. And you end up with Noah. And Noah was the only righteous man. Because of Noah's righteousness, his family benefited from it. But God decided, okay, here Adam and Eve blew it. So I'm going to have to do something new. So He puts them on the boat, destroys everything on earth, starts over with Moses and his three children. Sends the three children, they were supposed to go north, south, and west, or east, west, and south. And they chose not to. And that was God's commandment to them, was for them to separate. And they didn't, and they built that Tower of Babel. And because they didn't obey God the first time, God scattered them, changed their language. That's where you get the word Babel. And separated them. And because they could no longer communicate with each other, they separated. And out of that, so you had Noah. They didn't make it very far. They came to Genesis 12. Abram was at that tower. And God saw something different in him. And he said, fine, I can't seem to work through the whole earth. I'm going to work through a people. And that group of people's job is to go and take that message to the world. And in Genesis 12, you have the calling out of Abram. Out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he's going to go to a new land, to a new place, and God is going to do a new work through him and his wife. And in Genesis 12 is the promise that the descendants of Abraham will number the stars and be greater than the number of the sand. And you do understand that is you and that is I. Because if it wasn't for we are grafted in as believers, we are adopted in, and if Abraham hadn't obeyed, and hadn't had that child with Sarah, which eventually leads down to Christ, which eventually leads to His salvation to all. We are a product of that. You are being first mentioned in Genesis 12. So He's called out. Abraham's kind of older. Sarah's kind of older. They're told to have children that number the stars and number the sand. We know Sarah laughs at him. She gets in trouble for that. We know Abraham and Sarah came up with their own plan, which we're all guilty of. So I know what God told me to do, but if God would do it this way, it would really work. And we have the product of Ishmael. Ishmael is the father of the Arabs who are battling the Jews and will continue to battle the Jews till Jesus himself comes in chapter 19:11. A lot of tension there between those two. In 17... Abraham is given the promise of circumcision, that cutting away of that flesh, the cutting away of the foreskin on a man. Why? I find that very unusual. Why that of all things? But number one, I'm not a man. I think it would make more sense if I was a man. But that's as far as we'll go on that discussion. But it is literally a cutting away. And as you brought up about the blood, You know, sometimes there is the old saying when you work out in a gym, no pain, no gain. And that is in working out, but that is in life. If you want to get out of debt, it doesn't happen overnight. It is painful, and it might be a long journey, but no pain, no gain. As a mother having babies, you have to endure that labor to have the gain of that precious baby to hold in your hands. But everything is no pain, no gain. And I believe that circumcision, that pain that they endured. And understand, Abram and all those were grown men when it originally happened. I think he got Abraham's attention. Do I have your attention? And Moses did the same thing. How Moses didn't get it. Moses had to be circumcised as an adult out in the wilderness. He had to get his children circumcised also. I love his wife there. I love Zipporah there. I just think she was a good wife there. She was mad. She took matters in her own hands. I like that. But that circumcision. And then we finally see God's promise all the way back in Genesis 12. The promise was between Abraham and Sarah. It has to be their child. And understand, the Muslim faith takes that as Ishmael. They do not take Sarah into account, and they believe all those promises that were given to Abraham and Sarah for Isaac, Ishmael being the firstborn, is the one that should receive it. And that's where that is their driving force of their message. Yes, ma'am. Sure. Absolutely. I think everything is symbolic in Scripture. I think every word, dot and tittle, has a purpose. I don't think anything was by accident. And I think you can read into it. Now, you need to be very careful when you hold Scripture and you read into it that you don't read something that God didn't intend for that to apply there. But I do. I think when God circumcised him, I think it's the saying of, no pain, no gain. You want to follow me, Abram? You want to be the people I will lead? You will be, I will speak, you will be my people, you will obey me. It's going to hurt. And we've talked about that as believers. Getting saved is easy. And I don't mean to qualify it like, oh, it's child's play. But getting up and living it is hard. And it's getting harder. It is getting harder with how dark the world is and how confusing the message is. I don't know if some of y'all have been reading those great books you get at a Christian bookstore and you'll read through it and it's great and I'm motivated. And then the next week, the man that wrote it has committed some terrible heresy, terrible sin. And you're wondering, that doesn't make sense. The man that wrote this is doing what? I don't know how to qualify it. I do know every man and woman is fallible. Everyone is fallible. Only the Word of God is perfect and truthful and is foundational. And as Jeff preached on in 1 Peter, he says, everything will pass away. The heavens and the earth will pass away. My word will stand forever. And we'll see that when you get into chapters 19, into chapter 20, and you get to the great white throne, and it talks about everything disappears, and the Lord himself will be sitting on a throne with his angels and his saints and his elders around him. And those people that will eventually be cast into the hell for eternity are suspended in nothingness. By the words of God and God alone are they suspended, because everything else has passed away, and God is about to create new. So he begins, so you got the circumcision, you have the promise of Isaac in chapter 21. And then you have the promise of Jacob in chapter 25. A true Jewish person is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why does it have to be Jacob? Because Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes. And we're going to see here in just a minute why that is so important. A Jew is from one of those 12 tribes. Interesting today, they lost that information due when they fled out of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. If you meet a Jew today and you ask them what tribe they are from, they do not know. But that is information that we're going to see in just a minute that they will know. God knows. And I was watching a TV show, or a commercial came on, Ancestry.com. Ancestry.com now has a DNA test that they can do with a swab, and they will show you your makeup if you have Native American in you, or if you have Scottish in you, or whatever. That Ancestry.com now has that ability, or science now has that ability. And would that be interesting if they take it a step further with the Jewish and they can put them in back into their tribes? We know that is information that will have to come back out. So that's what makes a Jew. When God looks down on the world, he sees Jew and he sees Gentile. If you are not Jewish, then you are a Gentile. The majority of the world is Gentile. It goes back to the song, red, yellow, black, and white. They are precious in his sight. When God looks down on the earth, he sees Jew and he sees Gentile. Now, Jesus was not my coloring. He was not fair-skinned. He did not have red hair and blue eyes. He was a Jew, and it said that he was ruddy, and he was a man's man, and he had black hair like a raven. And David is one of the best pictures of him, and he was a manly man. He was not a wimp. He was not fair-complected. He was dark-skinned. He was a Jew. He's from the Middle East. And he was a man's man, and he did not walk around with that look on his face. Y'all seen those Sunday school pictures? I understand why they get those pictures. I do. But in a day and age where we need some men, the greatest man of all has come, and he was a man. And yes, he spoke kindness and gentleness, but some of the words he spoke, when he called out the Pharisees and called them a generation of vipers, he might as well have taken his hand and slapped them across the face. He also says, whom he loves, he chastens. And if you feel like he is spanking you, it's because he loves you. And there are more times I feel like I'm getting spanked, but I know it's because he loves me. And I think one of the scariest things is when he doesn't do anything. I think it's one of the scariest times. And Miss B had already asked me earlier about our country and the condition it's in and why, and we dialogued about it. I think he's given us what we wanted. I think the world is getting what they wanted. Though the Arab uprising back in the spring is horrible, you had men in place that had a limit. You had Mubarak in Egypt. He had a limit. He knew a line and he did not cross it. Though Gaddafi was a terrible man, he had a line. What's so scary about today is you have new men, and I believe in the Ukraine it will be the same way. You have new men rising up, new leadership rising up, and they have no limit. There is no fear applied. There is no respect applied. And they do not fear the Lord himself. And it goes all the way back to what we discussed. I think we got what we want. We live in a world. I went to the Capitol yesterday. And many issues are before our Senate, but one of them is the legalizing of marijuana. And it was so interesting watching the news today, as there are hundreds of issues before our Senate and before our Congress, hundreds. The only one the news put out there was that legalizing marijuana. I thought that was so interesting and so product of our country and of our world that we're getting what we want. But getting what we want is what's happened to the Israelites. If you know your Old Testament, they got what they wanted, and God so chastened them. He so chastened them. And then that holy city is Jerusalem. In Genesis 22, Abraham takes his son Isaac, the promised child. God had promised him in 12. They've messed some things up. They finally get it right. He and Sarah have this child that's going to number the stars, it's going to number the sands of the sea. And what does God tell him to do? Sacrifice. I don't understand that. I'm not God though either. I think, oh my word, the faith Abraham had to demonstrate. I read one of the commentaries, and please take this in the right sense. There's a reason Abraham did not tell Sarah what he was about to go do with Isaac. There's a reason he did not tell Sarah. As a mama, does that just make your skin crawl? But as they went up that mountain, my favorite thing Abraham says is, we'll be back. We'll be back. And he goes up to the mountain. He goes up to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is part of Jerusalem. It's the first mention we have of that city. And why is it so important? Because Isaac, as we talked about the imagery that God provides, Isaac is the first picture of a sacrifice that Jesus would ultimately come and fulfill. And it's on Mount Moriah. But that's the beginning of Jerusalem in Genesis 22. Joshua 10, we know Joshua leading them through and conquering all those Gentile cities and getting, in chapter 10, getting Jerusalem. And that's the story in Joshua 10 where he cries out, let the sun stand still. We need more light to win this battle. And that is where we have the picture of the sun literally standing still till the Jews conquer Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel 5:6, David goes in and takes over the city, Jerusalem, and finally conquers and has and contains Jerusalem. And David is the one that makes Jerusalem the capital. It used to be in Bethel up to this point. 1 Kings 5-8, Solomon, David's descendant, has the job of building the temple. And the first temple is built as a model of the tabernacle, but as a permanent position for the dwelling place of God in Jerusalem. Jeremiah 52. By the time you hit Jeremiah and you've gone through the prophets, Jerusalem is destroyed due to their idol worship and the high places and the groves they put out. And they are taken in captivity, and Jerusalem is left desolate. And you go through the Old Testament and you get into Luke chapter 2. Even Jesus as a baby went to Jerusalem to be offered. That's where you get the story of Simeon finds him. And Simeon has been tending to the temple, waiting for the day God promised him he would not take his life till he saw the Messiah. And Simeon saw him at a very young baby. And the great thing about that is he realized it. He realized that he had been in meditation and in prayer with God and studied Scripture. And he knew when that baby was laid on his hands. Matthew 21, Jerusalem is where Jesus was wept over. And then he was crucified. And then he rose again. And in Acts 1:8, Jerusalem is the Great Commission, the starting place of the Great Commission, where he took those 11 men at that time. And then we know that Matthias comes into the picture. But it began to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts. And it began in Jerusalem. So that is the holy city. So though those people, though the Jewish people in the Gospels rejected him, and we talked about this earlier, but just needs repeating, when they stood in that forum and they cried out to Pilate and said, let his blood be on us and our children. God says, you got a whole new thing going on there. Really? Do you really want to say that? And we get no response after that that made us, that they didn't, they never changed their mind. And they went through. And then when the story of Stephen that we've already talked about in Acts 7, when Stephen began to preach, and he, if you've never read his sermon, the power, he is calling those people out. And they were so angry on him, literally Scripture shows us that they ran on him and charged him and knocked him out. And you almost get the picture that they literally are biting him. And then they begin the process of stoning him. And then God pushed the pause button. But as we get into Revelation, as the church has been raptured up and we've entered into the tribulation, and we get into chapter 7, and it starts in verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read 1 through 3. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Verse 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hunt the earth and the sea. saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. Just walking down your outline. Starting in verse 1, there are four angels. We've done many studies through Revelation of angels. We've had Gabriel, we've had Michael, we've had the cherubim. We talked about seraphim. We talked about Lucifer himself as that anointed cherubim. And now we have some new angels. We've had angels in the seals that come down and send the message. Have the trumpets. They're holding the trumpets. But now we have four angels that are messengers sent to do a special job. And they're on the four corners of the earth. We do understand that the earth is round. So I don't quite know the four corners of the earth. But I do wonder God's perspective. How God is looking down and what he sees. And I bet one day this is another one of those questions that we'll ask him that will totally make sense. I, in my mind, in my human mind, would say that'd probably be the four directions, north, south, east, and west. But I do wonder, you do know that you have the earth and there's three heavens that Paul wrote about. And the three heavens, that first heaven is what we see when you step outside and look up. That's your sky. It's the clouds. That's the heaven. That's the stars. Then you have the second heaven, which is space, which is what we travel into. And we can only travel so far into space. And then you have the third heaven, which is the literal heaven where God himself reigns. So if you're all the way up in that third heaven looking down, but he knows something about those four corners that one day he will share with us. But we do know how these angels, and they cover the four corners, and they're told a very specific job in the second half of verse 1. They're told that the winds should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees. And then he's clarifying it in the last part of verse 2 by saying that by not blowing on the earth, the sea, or the trees, that this will hurt the earth. And I had to really take on this one because I guess we take so much for granted. I love Mary Lynn's prayer this morning that thank you for the sunshine when we get it and thank you for the rain when we get it. And maybe we need to add wind. Thank you for the wind when we get it. And it's very hard with little boys when it's raining and you're taking them to school and they know they won't get recess. And trying to teach them, you thank God for rain. Because one day, we're not going to have rain. One day, the earth will not have rain. And if anything, I think this weather, I think if you watch, as we watch the media, and you'll see El Nino, we've got El Nino coming back. It's just, God is, as you talked about the shedding of blood, God is desperately trying to get people's attention. Why do we have rain and hurricanes and this weird winter weather with the snow and the storms and the freeze? God, if anything, it should get you on your knees to say, there is a God and I am not it. Because there's not one thing you can do to make it rain, make the sun shine, make the wind blow. There's nothing any human being can do. I did not know that. I'll tell you, but the Senate, National Senate, for 24 hours, they debated or dialogued about climate control, climate change and climate control, global warming. And have they not scared us to death? You do know that beef prices are going up and milk prices are going up and strawberries will not be had this spring. To send people in panic mode. And Walmart has, they were in Winn-Dixie ad, I believe. All that to say, there is a God, and we are not it. And I have the belief, and maybe I'll eat my words one day, but if there's a shortage of beef, God knows, and we'll eat more chicken. Or we'll eat more beans. Or we'll eat more rabbit. I don't know. But again, I mean, if somebody asked me that, I'm like, if it's just rabbit, if you're hungry enough, you'll eat a rabbit. If you're hungry enough, you'll do it. So all that. Going back to this wind. So two questions. What are the effects of wind? Or better yet, what are the effects of no wind? There's drought. There's stillness. there's dryness. And as I was studying, there'll be a lack of moisture in the air. And I was joking as I was studying this. I'm like, could you imagine what my hair is going to look like? Did you get it? Could you imagine with no wind or moisture in this air? Would that not get your attention? Yes, ma'am. From the Windy City. Isn't that interesting? That's a good point. Miss Suzette brought up that she's from Chicago, the Windy City, and when there is no wind, it is alarming. And you just brought up a good point. I wonder if not having the wind, though we will study the other things that God's Word gives, I wonder if that is a warning for the things that are yet to come. Because we don't know. We know one of the first things to happen are those seals. We don't know exactly when chapter 7 takes place during these 7 years. But we know by the time you get to the end, it's bad. It's really bad. And we wonder when chapter 7 takes place among all these, among the blood, the water turning to blood, the blood moon, the sun's not going to shine, mountains are falling, water continues to dry up, and on top of that, we have no wind. And I think all of this for God to say, do I have your attention? Because there is an opportunity for salvation during the tribulation. It is not a hopeless time. I wonder, in Texas, they have those huge windmills. Have you seen those big white power source? They're trying to produce the energy with those big white windmills. There went somebody's investment. When there's no wind, somebody's million-dollar boom pickings is, he's gone. No, sorry. I wonder, with no wind, you think about if you're on the sea or on the water, the wind. And I do think that we have gotten so sophisticated that some of these sources, we forget how important they are and how needed they are. I took this as a spiritual application, though, because in John 3, though I believe it will actually happen on the earth, no wind. Let's step back just a minute, and as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as our personal Lord and Savior, that wind, when Jesus was dialoguing with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus could not get it through his head about being born again, and that Jesus, I've come to fulfill everything you know, Nicodemus, it's me. And he finally had to get down with him and say, it's like the wind, Nicodemus, it blows where it wants to, and it goes where it wants to, and you don't see it, you don't hear it, but you see the effects of it, and that is how the Holy Spirit is. And that is so true, as we've already listened to the Holy Spirit, that you've had those times where you're sitting in the car and just something is just gnawing on you. And it's either, most likely it's prayer you need to get into, or you need to go talk to somebody, or you need to get into the Word. But that's the Holy Spirit convicting you. And it's like the wind. And think about the effects of the Holy Spirit moving. If we just keep it as simple as in the Gospels in Acts 2, when it came upon that upper chamber in Pentecost and filled that room and filled those men and women, because of that, they went to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost. We are the uttermost. And if you look physically at their journey as they went up and over into Rome, and into Germany, and then into England, and then into America. And then it's gone full circle into China, and as they went east. That is the effect of the Holy Spirit moving. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. We'll turn there as we look at the Holy Spirit, because I think it's a powerful message for today as we prepare, as we study and look upon the tribulation. Though we do not physically have to endure it, I think it is important we know about it, because it will take place and it will happen to loved ones and people we care about. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. And this is included in your mystery that you studied, the mystery of iniquity. And backing up in verse 3, these are Paul's writings to the church of Thessalonica that is waiting, that have many, many questions. These are new believers. And we do understand that once the Holy Spirit went out in Acts 2, and once Paul took the assignment in chapter 9, from chapter 9 of Acts 9, the rapture could have happened at any moment. There's no time frame for the church age. God did not give us a 70 weeks like he gave Daniel. It's like God is in pause, and God, for the Israelites, and God is allowing the church age to go forward. I'm not saying you wouldn't have existed. You would have been born, but you would have been like a millennial baby. You would have been one of those. Because God can come back and take his body, rapture us at any moment he so chooses. So you have Paul's words to the church in Thessalonica saying, for the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. Commentaries take that he that lets is the Holy Spirit. Because of the Holy Spirit, he's also called the restrainer. Because he is restraining that mystery of iniquity, though he is restraining sin, there's going to come a moment where he will quit. And all that sin and that sin of perdition will come forward and show himself in his fullness. Yes, ma'am. Acts 9, verse 9. Okay. Let me go there. Just give me just 1 minute. Okay. On 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. That he that lets, so it's by, let me just conclude on the Holy Spirit real quick. You got the Holy Spirit who is restraining. If we take it as a picture of wind and the lack of wind, you almost have a picture that the Holy Spirit is stepping back. And he continues to step back until it ushers in the tribulation. Why are there so many sins that just seem to be prevalent? We've always sinned. Sin has always been an issue for humanity. But why is it just multiplying at an ungodly rate? Is it possibly because this restrainer, the Holy Spirit, knows what time it is beginning to enter into? Because we're going to look at it again, as I stated earlier, salvation is available during the tribulation, but it looks different than during the church age. Acts 9. Let me look at Acts 9, and then we might have to table that for the beginning of next week, because I imagine we're going to get into a deeper discussion. Acts 9, verse 9. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Is that what you wanted? Acts 9, 9. Why didn't Saul eat or drink for 3 days? The church. The church age. The movement of going. No, that is not true. It is the beginning of the message going to Gentiles. What was Paul's job? Though he went to the synagogue, though he said, I would take death myself if Israel would be saved. Though he said that, what was Paul's primary job? To go to the Gentiles. Thessalonica is Gentiles. Ephesus is Gentiles. Colossians, the book of Colossians, is to Gentiles. Timothy was a Gentile and Jewish child that went with him. Paul's message, though he began to go to the synagogues, the Jews rejected him and rejected his message. And he realized, and God told him, he is the apostle. He's apostle due out of due time, and he's apostle to the Gentiles. And because that message in Acts 9, because he accepted that, and as you read through Acts, you watch Paul's ministry develop, it was a ministry to the Gentiles. What primarily makes up the church? Gentiles. Does that make sense? Did that clarify? Okay. All right. Back to the Holy Spirit. Now, back to Revelation 7, back to the wind. Hopefully I painted a picture for you of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at the Holy Spirit. I'm going to kind of go off track off our outline, and we'll pick it up next week as we continue to look at Israel. The Holy Spirit worked differently in the Old Testament and through the Gospels than it does in the church age. It was a different. It was the same Spirit. It did the same work, but it wasn't a sealing. Prime example, David in Psalms 51. He's committed the sin with Bathsheba. And he goes to the temple and he cries out to God in repentance and begs for the Holy Spirit not to leave him. If he's begging for the Holy Spirit to leave him, that means there is an opportunity that the Holy Spirit could leave. That is Old Testament. They are not in a time of grace. How did salvation take place? Once Moses introduced the law, it was law. Here are the 10 laws, and then we know we have the Levitical laws added to that. You obeyed the laws, and you did those 7 feasts, and you were saved. And the Holy Spirit would come upon people, and the Holy Spirit would come off of people. King Saul, he goes into battle, and he gets to such a point in heresy with God and the works of God, and God has gotten David anointed, that it says in Scripture, it says, I have it written down, in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, it says that the Holy Spirit has left Saul because of his disobedience and because of his rebellious behavior. The Holy Spirit has left Saul. And then you have the picture of Samson in the story of Judges, in Judges 16. He's sitting there with Delilah. She finds out where strength comes from. She cuts his hair. The Philistines come upon him. He's warned. Samson, get up and fight. The Philistines are upon you. And then in Judges chapter 16, it says, Samson did not realize the Holy Spirit had left him. Why could the Philistines take him? He did not realize the power of the Holy Spirit had left him. By the end of the next chapter, his hair grew back. And I'm telling you, there was some major repentance in Samson's heart. And how could he pull those pillars down? Because the Holy Spirit had returned. Now, that is Old Testament. Now, going all the way back to Genesis, how were Adam and Eve, quote unquote, saved? Can't be by the blood. Can't be by the blood of Jesus. And at that moment, before they sinned, there was no shedding of blood. Grace. Grace and grace alone. No works. Just go and enjoy. They sinned, and it became grace and works. It became faith. Grace has always been applied. When you get to Noah, it is faith and works. Noah had faith on what God was telling him to do. But what would have happened to Noah if he hadn't built the boat? He would have been drowned with everyone else. So works was applied to Noah. Then you get to Abraham. It's faith and works. Abraham believed God's promises in Genesis 12, but he also had to follow God. Why did James say without faith, without works, it's pointless? Because they do go hand in hand. But that was their way in the Old Testament of salvation. Eventually, they had to get down to the laws. And when the laws were introduced in Exodus chapter 20, that was their means of salvation. Follow those 10 commandments, even through the Gospels. Though Jesus is standing there saying, I am it, and he had followers, they were still law-abiding Jews. Once Jesus went to that cross and completed it and rose again, it goes back. Grace and grace alone is where your salvation is. Yes, ma'am. Now, they didn't keep the law, but they would continually have to go. That's why that Day of Atonement every year was so important. Now, why do we get that it's faith and faith alone? The picture of the thief on the cross. He accepted Jesus, He knew that was the Son of God. And God told him, I will be with you today in paradise. Not one work was done. But he received salvation. And so we are entered into, and we are in the church age, which is a time of grace, and grace alone is your salvation. You can't be, and we've stated this before, you can't be good enough, you can't be smart enough, you can't do enough works for your salvation. Now, let me back up. Because you are a believer, should you do works for the Lord? Absolutely. That goes back to all the discussions that we've had. That we talked about, remember the root and the fruit? If you got the root of your salvation, you should be producing fruit. You should be doing those salvation. You should be witnessing. You should be showing the fruits of the Spirit. The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. One of those songs, teach your kids. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely. Yes. Now, interesting, yes, and faith is like a muscle. You have to work it. It's also, Paul tells us, when he's given out the spiritual gifts, it's one of those gifts. Some people have stronger faith than others. That doesn't mean they're more saved than others. It's just some people don't struggle with their faith. They might struggle with their money. They might struggle with mercy. If I took one of those spiritual gifts tests, one of my high ones is faith. One of my low things is mercy. I have to really work on mercy. Some people have to work on faith. It's what God gives you. And you're not to go around going, well, she's got this and I want that. I mean, Paul calls us out doing that. But again, I don't want to confuse, and hopefully let me go in and we'll end on this and we'll pick up next week talking kind of at that protection part. Because hopefully it will paint a better picture with that seal. Today, in the church age, when you come to that point in your life where you bend your knees and you lay it all at God's feet and say, you're it. You are the Savior. You died on the cross. You lived perfectly. You went to that cross. You took all my sins. And I'm going to accept you as my Savior and ask you to save me. I am drowning if you don't save me. And once you hit that point, you receive all the Holy Spirit you will ever receive. And it will fill you as you grow. Now, we have the privilege during the church age and in this time of grace, once you receive the Holy Spirit, like no other time in history, you are sealed. Nowhere in Scripture, but through Paul's letter, through the church age, does he talk about the indwelling Holy Spirit and being sealed with that Holy Spirit. And that is in 2 Corinthians. I gave you your two references. 2 Corinthians 1:22 and Ephesians 4:30 are references to that sealing of that Holy Spirit. So whether you feel saved or not, whether you're doing something for the Lord or not, you can rest assured you're sealed with salvation. And that seal cannot be broken. It's just like when he talks about in the letters, when he says, you are in the palm of his hands, and people will argue with you, well, I can jump out. Well, what kind of God do you serve that's going to let you jump out? Do you know how big his hands are? You better know how big they are. Is this the only thing that's keeping this earth? It's the only thing that's keeping this earth suspended is God's hands and God alone. So when you receive the Holy Spirit, when you receive salvation, you receive the Holy Spirit and you are sealed. And it is a time of grace. And there will come a time where that time of grace stops, or that time of faith stops, and it ushers in the tribulation, and it's a different way of salvation. It goes back to an Old Testament way of salvation. Why does the temple need to be rebuilt? Because they go back to sacrifices. They go back to the sacrifices and the laws. But now they have to add Jesus to it. They lived it in the Old Testament, and I agree, they blew it. They blew it. I agree. But then you got to the Gospels, and they wouldn't accept Jesus. So now they have to go back to the laws and those sacrifices, and they have to confess Jesus. All right. Let me go over homework. We got 5 minutes. We will pick up next week. If you want to bring this outline, bring it next week, or I will have new outlines for you. But next week we're going to start at the protection, finish looking at Israel, then looking at the Gentiles, and if we have time, we'll go into chapter 11, which is the two witnesses. But your homework, building on what we have discussed today, I've given you 7 prophetic passages. There's one in Isaiah and Daniel, Ezekiel and Psalms, Matthew, Joel, and then the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. Read those, and they should continue to paint a picture of what we've been studying about the tribulation. All right, any questions? Yes, ma'am. I knew you would. Yes, ma'am. Yes. All right, she is bringing up the, was it in Kentucky? I believe it was in Kentucky. The church, the pastor that was handling the snakes and with the basin on the ones, if I'm bit with the snake, like as Paul reached into the fire, the snake came up and bit him, it did not harm Paul. And they are basing their faith with works. Can I start that next week? Okay. I would say it has more to do with the apostles and the time of the apostles. And do I think their salvation, I don't know. Can I study that one? I don't know much about the, are y'all familiar with the case in Kentucky where the pastor was, he's a snake handler, and the snake bit him and he did die. And it kind of happens when you deal with snakes. So, all right. Next week.